In the 8th verse of 1 John chapter 4, we read, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And then in the 16th verse it says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." The love of God is probably the most abused and twisted and deceptively applied truths in the Bible. It is in many ways the most misunderstood of all the divine attributes. Man's conception of God's love in this day is so far removed from the truth of the Scriptures as high noon is from the blackest hour of the midnight. God's love in reality is not only one of the attributes, but is also essential to the very basic nature of God. I never heard this any better than I read this written by a fellow named Henry Drummond. Let me quote him. He said, "Love is the greatest thing in the world, and from our point of view, love is the greatest thing in God. Without love, His justice would cut us off. His holiness would put us out of His sight, and His power would destroy us. Love is the one hope of sinners, and our greatest concern should be to discover God's love to us." I pray the Lord will help us to grasp and comprehend this precious truth as we study this blessed component of our God's makeup this evening as we speak to you on the love of God. Webster's Dictionary says that love is unselfish, loyal, and a benevolent concern for the well-being of another. He goes on to say that God's fatherly concern for men is emblematic of divine love. Dr. C.D. Cole said that love is that eternal principle of His nature by which He is moved to bestow eternal and spiritual blessings. T.P. Simmons once said the love of God is used in different senses in the Bible when attributed to God and His dealings with His creatures. Sometimes it refers to mere goodness in bestowing natural benefits upon all men. Two examples, Psalm 145 verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." There is a sense in which God is good to every person without exception. To deny that is just pure bestiality. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. You shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." Example that comes to my mind quickly is the 10 lepers that Jesus healed, and only one of them came back and gave thanks, but they all 10 were healed. That's God's love. But God's redeeming love, on the other hand, is sovereign and discriminating and particular. Romans chapter 9, verse 13, a verse you're familiar with, says, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." In Psalm 5:5, the Scripture says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." The popular use of this statement in 1 John 4:8 that God is love by most modern religionists is that God loves everyone completely and without exception in the fullest degree. But you can't get that to match up with the Scriptures, because the Scripture says God hates all workers of iniquity. Men and women who are wrapped up in depravity, who hate God, hate the gospel, and hate His Son, are objects of wrath, even though they may be the recipients of God's benevolence as He loves His creation. A.W. Tozier, who's one of my favorite writers, said that the words God is love mean that love is an essential attribute of God. Love is something true of God, but it is not God. Listen to most modern preachers, and they'll preach that God is love as if that's all there is to it. God's love is not even a major attribute of God. Arthur Pink said it's not simply that God loves, but that he is love itself. Love is not merely one of his attributes, but it's his very nature. And Lehman Strauss said love is that eternal and essential attribute, that principle of God's nature, whereby he is moved to communicate himself to man, regardless of any sacrifice on his part. God loves, especially loves, his covenant people, even though his love cost him a great deal. Now, you'll find that one of the things that sets the love of God apart from the love of man is people love each other as long as it doesn't cost them anything. And especially if it benefits them something. And life brings us to the reality on many occasions, and especially as we get older or in bad health, that true love manifests itself in sacrifice and adversity and even pain in behalf of our affection for another. Now, I want to give you five aspects of divine love in action. Five attributes of God's love. First of all, God's love is a complacent love, or a love of approbation. And by that I mean this, that the complacent love of God extends not only to himself and to his will, but to all his innocent creation and even to inanimate nature. God loves that which he made. He looked on the world that he created and he said, this is very good. He looked on man when he made man and said, this is good. He looked on David. I've been reading the Old Testament and those kings over and over again. It says this king made the children of Israel a sin. He walked not in the paths of David who loved God. David wasn't a perfect man. He was a sinful man, and yet he had a heart, a spiritual heart, that made him a man after God's own heart. This love of complacency is also exhibited toward those beings who are most like himself. It's a human characteristic. We tend to love people that are like us, you know. We love people that love the same things we do, you know. We go out to dinner. This is a bad example, but best thing I can think of on the spot, you know. We go out to dinner at a place and we're sitting at the table together, and I order a fried bologna sandwich, which I really like. And I might really like you, but I can tell you one thing. If you order oysters and you're sitting at the same table with me, one of us is leaving. Because me and oysters don't get along at all, you know. I'll let you sit at another table and I'll wave at you across the room or something like that. But God has an affection for those that are like himself. An innocent man, in the limited sense that any man is innocent, or an innocent angel, I should say of an innocent man or a woman who has been made innocent by the righteousness of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ, or an innocent angel, are by nature a joy to God. God said there's more joy in heaven over one soul who repents than there's over 100 that don't. But the guilty cannot be loved with God's complacent love. In fact, the believer only has access to God through Christ. We must understand, and we must keep saying this over and over again, even because we keep forgetting it, that the only way we have a relationship with God is through his Son. The only way you can pray is through his Son. The only way you can have spiritual faith is through his Son. The only way you can have spiritual fellowship with God is through His Son, because if it's in you, you're a mess. God finds no goodness in that. Secondly, God acts through benevolent love. Benevolent love corresponds to the idea of God's inherent goodness toward His creation. It's exercised as a wish for the creation's happiness. God created the world, and He created it and said it was good, and He was pleased with it. And it was God's blessing, God's enjoyment that His creation was happy, you know. I like dogs a lot, and I love to watch a little litter of puppies. I don't want to take care of them, I just like to watch them. You know, they just squirm and play and they wiggle around and they just look like they're so happy, you know. And they just look like they're happy. God looks at His creation and He sees happiness and He rejoices in that. But His benevolent love is exercised not only towards those who are innocent, but also towards those who are guilty. As I said, His complacent love is never exercised towards those that are guilty, but His benevolent love is. In Matthew 5:45, He says that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. When the sun came up this morning, it not only shined on the house of those who have faith in God, but it shined on the faith of the most avowed unbeliever in this county. When the rain came today and washed away the dirt and watered the ground and prepared the soil for new life, it not only fell on the ground of those who are God's people, but it fell on the ground of the meanest man or woman in this county as well. That's God's benevolence. A third form of God's love is what we might call His compassionate love. Compassionate love corresponds to pity. You know, it's just part of our makeup. If you don't have pity in your heart towards people that are suffering or people who are in distress, you have a bigger problem than they do. And this pity that God has towards His creatures, His fallen creatures, applies to the saints as well as to the sinners. All the miracles that Jesus did, they weren't all for saints. Those 25,000 people He fed with those two bluegills and those five biscuits, they weren't all believers. But they all ate. And they all were filled. And they all shared in the leftovers. I suppose somebody had a doggy bag to take it home with them. See, that's the way God works. And God forbears in the exercise of punishment to the guilty, and even in doing so, offers mercy to all those who desire it. That's the message of John 3:16, most misunderstood verse in the Bible. Everybody thinks they understand it, and they don't. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, people misunderstand who that applies to. What's necessary for a person to believe, and human responsibility is also, there be not one person in hell who will be able to throw the cast blame on God that he didn't have an opportunity. Because the scripture says, if you believe, and the only thing that keeps you from believing is not God, God doesn't restrain anybody from believing. It's your own depravity, your own wicked heart, your own unbelief. And then there's God's merciful love. This is another word that carries with it the idea of pity or compassion. Now, the difference between mercy and just compassion is that merciful love can only be exercised towards those who are unworthy. It can only be exercised in the case of a guilty sinner. God's merciful love is to men and women who are guilty. lawbreakers, violators of his covenant, rebels against his authority, outcasts against his dominion. And it's manifested in an exercise of compassion that is issued in perfect harmony with God's justice and God's holiness. Not long ago, I preached to you a message about forgiveness and told you at that time that one of the things that God cannot do is He cannot forgive sin that's not been paid for. God's justice takes precedence over His love, even. God's holiness is His primary attribute. And God not only will not, but cannot allow His character to be compromised even in pity and mercy towards the unbeliever. And so His mercy, His compassion, in a spiritual sense, is always issued in a perfect relationship, a perfect step-by-step harmony with the satisfaction of His justice and His holiness. And that's why it's necessary to be through Christ. But He's the only one that can make you holy. He's the only one that can make you just. He's the only one that can make you innocent, because the only acceptable way to have a relationship with God is to be as perfect as He is. And I don't want to bust your bubble, and I think the world and all of you, and you're kind of the cream of the crop as far as I'm concerned, but you're not perfect. Not a one of you. And God won't accept anything except perfection. That's why the only way I can be accepted is in His Son. And then there's what we might call affectionate love. Affectionate love is something we as human beings can relate to. We have affection towards another person. And the interesting thing about affectionate love is it does not require a worthy or a deserving object. The object of affectionate love may be neither sinful nor in distress. Good example is prodigal son. Prodigal son was not worthy of his father's love. Remember his older brother. His father said to the older brother's wife, the older brother said, "What's all this noise going on? Bands playing and people stuff." So your brother that was lost has come home and said, "You mean to tell me he took all that belonged to him and he took it down to Las Vegas and he wasted it, and he's come dragging himself home with his tail between his legs, and you're throwing a party for him? I've stayed here and worked like a dog. You never threw a party for me." There's a very real sense in what the older son said was exactly right. The prodigal son was not worthy of the father's love. He was not worthy of the father's affection. But it didn't keep him from giving it. And we're not worthy of God's affection. But it didn't keep him from giving it. God's affection towards people that may not be sinful. And He's affectionate towards people that might not be in distress. As you read the history of the Christian faith, when we think about God having affection or compassion, we always think about somebody that's in need. You know, somebody that doesn't have a loaf of bread in the house and not a cup of water to drink, and we think about God coming down and helping them. You realize most of the Puritans during that era, most of the Puritans were quite wealthy. I mean, some of them extremely wealthy. And the more they gave away, the more God gave them. They weren't needy, but God was affectionate towards them. And in my own life, I find this to be true. The more I give away, the more God gives me. And He's taught me to trust Him sometimes by taking away. That's the way you learn some things. This affectionate love may result from a mutual relationship. The Trinity have a love for each other. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Spirit. And they love each other. There's a recycling affection for each other in that relationship. We see it in the Old Testament in God and the nation of Israel. As I've been reading the Old Testament in recent weeks, I wondered to myself on frequent occasions why in the world God didn't just send a plague down and wipe them out. You know, he said he was going to a couple of times. Moses prayed for them, and other times a prophet interceded for them. But God had an affection for that nation. He still has an affection for that nation, I believe. The Lord Jesus Christ has an affection for His churches. People ought to be careful how they slander a gospel church. Because the gospel church is God's body on this earth. And He has promised that there will always be churches of like order. And He has a love for them. He loved His church, the scripture says, and gave Himself for it. And we also see His affection in the relationship of the Father and His adopted children. I have no doubt that you folks probably are tired of hearing about this fellow, but he's just that special to me. Old Mephibosheth should have been killed. David should have murdered him. And yet he brought him to his house, seated him at his table. And Mephibosheth wasn't always faithful after David did that. If you'll read his story of his life, you'll find that a couple of times he was a rat. But David had an affection for Mephibosheth, not because he was worth anything, because he was a useless cripple, but because he was Jonathan's son. And God has an affection for you if you're a believer, because of His affection for His son. It may result, in fact, from a dependent relationship. The creature depends on the Creator. The only thing that keeps the stars and the planets in alignment to keep them from self-destructing is the watch care of God. The only thing that keeps this world functioning and staying in order and staying on track is the affection of God for His creation. And the only thing that keeps us from perishing in a moment, from falling under wrath in a single breath, is the affection that the Redeemer has for the redeemed. Christ loves His people. Why? I'm not sure. But He does. Also, this affectionate love may result from an ownership relationship. You know, there are certain things that you own that you love. I own a dog. And I don't know why I love him, but I do. He's the most aggravating cuss that I've ever seen in my life. He's mean-spirited, surly. He's a thief. He's a glutton. And his breath smells awful. But I still love him because he's mine. Because he's man. And God loves man, and that's what the sense of this statement here in verse 8 is. God is love. God loves man because God owns man. We as believers say that we belong to the Lord. Now I belong to Jesus. We sing that song. Well, you belong to God ever since He made you. And you'll belong to Him forever in the sense of an ownership. Same way as I mentioned a moment ago with God and the nation of Israel. Same way with Christ and His elect. The Father gave us to Him before the foundation of the world, before the first molecule of dust was ever formed. And He owns us. We belong to Him. In the 15th chapter of Luke, there are three or four parables about lost things. A lost sheep, a lost son, and some lost coins. It says in Luke 15:8, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. We've become so prosperous in our society that people don't even bend over and pick up pennies anymore. But I do. It's really aggravating on bad days with my knees when I can't bend down and pick a penny and I have to leave it there. As a matter of fact, if it's somewhere I go pretty often, I take my cane and push it over on the edge so nobody will see it, and I get it later. God loves lost things. And then let me talk about some of the properties, the characteristics of God's love. One of the things about God's attributes, in this series of messages, I've been preaching to you about God's attributes now for several months, and we treat them as individual things. We talk about this attribute and that attribute as if they were standalone, but in reality, and I hope you understand this, they all fit together. They're inseparable components, and all His attributes are reflected in each other. And that's why we ought to focus on holiness, because every other attribute of God is a reflection of His holiness. His love is a holy love. His wrath is a holy wrath. His justice is holy justice. His compassion is holy compassion. And His love has some properties. First of all, it's eternal. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The love that bought us also sought us and brought us to the place of safety, even to the mercy seat, who is Jesus Christ. There was never a time, if you're a child of God, now I can't explain this, I just believe it by faith, there was never a time that God didn't love you. I hear preachers preach sometimes, oh, God started loving you one day. When you believe something, God started loving you. Listen, goats don't turn into sheep, and sheep don't turn into goats. If God ever loved you, He loved you from before the foundation of the world. Before He ever created Adam in the garden, He knew you and He loved you. There's never a time when God didn't love His covenant people, and there will never be a time when He won't love them. It seems to me like I've loved my wife about all my life, but I haven't, because I didn't know her. I didn't know her. And I pray by the grace of God I'll love her as long as I live. But I've known people who said they were in love, and then somewhere down the road they found out maybe they weren't in love. God's never that way. Secondly, God's love is always immutable. That big old word again, it means it doesn't change. John 13:1 said, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. He not only loved them unto the end of His physical experience on this earth, but Christ will love His people until the end of the ages. God's love for His people did not have a beginning. And blessed be His name, it won't have an ending. And that ought to make you extremely happy. Thirdly, God's love is always sovereign. It's always a sovereign love. Hold your finger there on 2 and turn back to Romans 9. Romans 9:11. Let's read down through verse 13. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now skip down to verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Have not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? There is absolutely nothing in any sinner to cause God to love them. Now, most of us have enough ego and enough vanity and enough pride that deep down in our heads, whether it ever comes out of our mouth or not, somewhere in the back of our brains there's this thought running around that, you know, I'm really pretty lovable. And here's why I'm lovable. And we all have our body of evidence that we've created as to why we're lovable. But the truth of the matter is that there was absolutely nothing in you or in me or in any of the elect to cause God to love them. Say, then why does God love them? Because it pleases Him to. So that's an awful simple answer. I know, but it's the right one. It's the only answer. Nobody can claim the right to God's love. I hear some men preach and some quote-unquote Christians speak as if God's obligated to love them. God's not obligated to love anybody. His love is absolutely independent and without obligation. Johnny back there is my son. I have a moral obligation, whether he's good, bad, or indifferent, to love him. He's my child. The fact that he is my child obligates me to have a love for him and a compassion for him. If I don't have a love for him, then something's wrong with me. Any parent who doesn't love their children, something's wrong with them. That's just natural. That's something God put in us. But God was not obligated to love me in any way. Someone wrote, what was there in me that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, I ever must sing because it seemed good in thy sight. That's it. Then God's love is effectual. Because it is the love of the Almighty who has the power to do for me what I would not do and could not do for myself. Turn the Bibles back again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Let's read from verse 35 down through verse 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God is always effectual. Now, I don't know if you all ever had any, when you were going to school, you ever had any sweeties or not. I remember my first girlfriend, her name was Mary Patterson. I remember playing Roy Rogers and Dale Evans on the playground at the old North Main School. But when I was in the 8th grade, there was a red-headed girl in Danville, Kentucky, that I was just absolutely smitten with, you know. I probably would have kissed her feet if she'd have told me she liked me to, you know. I mean, I absolutely thought, buddy, this is the one. She didn't even know that I was on the earth. She didn't even know I was on the earth. I loved her. I thought I did. But she didn't love me. God's love is always effectual. It's always effectual. Always. And then it's free. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, it says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, talking about Israel now, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. When we talk about God's love being free, we mean it's unsought. God doesn't love us because we seek Him. We never seek Him because we're dead in trespasses and sins until He gives us life. It's undeserved. Like I said, your children deserve your love. There are some people that don't deserve your love. It's unworthy. We're not worthy of God's love. People sometimes make jokes, you know, say, I'm not worthy. Well, when it comes to God's love, you're not worthy. And it's justified only in the desire and the purpose of the one who implements that love, God Almighty Himself. Another characteristic of God's love is its distinguishing love. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 is a verse that a lot of people need to learn. It says this, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" God's redemptive love is not toward every person in the world without exception. God chose the objects of His affection before the world's foundations were laid and before creation began. Some foolish man will come along and say God chose based on what he saw they would do. You can't see what somebody's going to do who doesn't exist. And even if you could, all God could have seen in you was sin. And then His love is a holy love. God has maintained His perfect integrity in His love for His covenant people. Holiness must be maintained in all of God's dealing with His creation and its creatures. Hebrews 12:6 tells us that God chastens His children because He loves them, because He's their Father. And if He doesn't chasten you when you sin, then we're bastards. God loves His children enough that He's going to correct them. And then one other thing, God's love is infinite. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us." There are no limits, no boundaries, no out clauses, no restrictions, none. No restrictions of time or degree, no restrictions of expense or circumstances to God's love for His elect people. He won't love us for a season, or a decade, or a century, or a millennium, but forever. He won't stop loving us if it cost Him too much. He's already given His Son for us. What else could He give? There's no restrictions of circumstances. I hear foolish people say, if God loved me, why has He let me go through this? He's letting you go through it because He does love you. And it's the means by which He has chosen in all His wisdom to make you what He wants you to be. All right, let me give you three blessed to me manifestations of divine love. First of all, there's the gift of His Son. What greater love could God give, show for His evidence of His love than to give His Son? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." John 10:11 says, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." The challenge we were issued in Ephesians 5:25, if you remember when we studied that, was, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." The second manifestation of God's love is not only the gift of Christ, but the gift of the new birth. God sent Christ to die for me 2,000 years ago. But He sent the Holy Spirit about 43 years ago. He didn't send me to knock on his door. He came knocked on. He didn't knock on my door. He knocked it down. And he gave me a new birth. By nature, we're children of wrath. But by a supernatural recreation, I have been born again into the family of God as a son. Now, listen to what I'm saying, because it's important. With privileges equal to Jesus Christ Himself. Wow. As the kids say, if that don't blow your mind, or what was that fellow told me the other day? He said, if that don't light your fire, your wood's wet. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. The world doesn't recognize and acknowledge your faith. It's not unusual. They didn't acknowledge Him. Romans 9:8 says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. He told old Abraham, he said, I'm going to give you so many descendants, they'll be greater than the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. And he wasn't talking about a physical nation of Israel. He was talking about a spiritual nation in Christ. God's love is also manifested in His discipline. We don't usually think about that as a good thing, but discipline's good. It's necessary. None of God's children are perfect in the flesh, but it's His decree that they be made perfect in Christ. You know, chastisement's never pleasant, but it's always profitable to His beloved children. My mother used to always tell me that when she gave me a switching, it hurt her worse than it hurt me. And one time I made the mistake of saying to her, well, take it easy on yourself, and it didn't work. Her wood wasn't dry, and it lit a fire. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. In closing, let me leave you with these three or four thoughts. The love of God ought to inspire us to praise and worship in every human heart. Someone once asked the great theologian Karl Barth one time what was the most profound piece of theology that he ever dealt with. And he thought for a minute and he answered this way, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What a promise. And the love of God should not only be enjoyed, it ought to be returned by those He loves. We can't love God until He first loves us. But when He loves us, we ought to love Him. And love, real love, always proves itself by practical expression. And love for God ought to be verified by obedience to His commandments. Jesus told a parable about some fellows who were rebellious against their master. They said, we'll not have this man to rule over us. And there's something wrong with this picture. Somebody who claims to be a Christian and the Word of God plainly tells them something. Now, if the Word of God tells you something you don't understand it, that's one thing. But when you open your mouth and say, well, I know that's what God's telling me to do, but I ain't going to do it. There's something wrong with that picture. Something wrong with that picture. We verify God's love for us and our love for God by doing what He told us to do. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The love of God is channeled to mankind through and only through the person and worth of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone wrote these words, I found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twine these ties which none can sever. For I am His. He is mine forever and forever. What a blessed truth. God is love. Amen.